Good to see you today. Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 15. We're going to deviate from our study in Philippians this morning to look at something that is at the very heart of our Heavenly Father. And it's going to be something that we're going to ask you to participate in when we get to the end of the message, something that's going to help us prepare for Easter this year. Luke chapter 15. Would you bow your head and pray with me? Our Father, give us ears to hear what Jesus has to say this morning. Speak through the Spirit that lives inside us and quicken our hearts so that we would have hearts that reflect your heart and that we would grow to be more like Jesus day by day as we follow him into the world. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. This might sound a bit strange, but when I first began in pastoral ministry, and this was true of the first two churches I pastored, and I love those churches, and I love the people in those churches, but there were times when I would find myself in a conversation with someone who had little to no church background whatsoever, and I always have enjoyed talking to people like that, and so we would be in a conversation about God and life and faith and spiritual things, and there were times when God would move in that person's heart, and they would trust Christ for salvation. They would come to him by faith, and that was a great thing, but there were times I found myself in a bit of a jam when that happened. The problem was, I didn't want to take that guy to the church I attended. I didn't want to take the guy to the church I pastored, and that could be a real problem, not feeling comfortable to bring a new believer to your church. And the problem was, that I knew that church would feel weird and strange to this guy. I knew that people would be nice to him, but I also knew that they kind of spoke a Christianese that he wouldn't understand, and everything would feel kind of churchy. And it's like these two churches that I first pastored, if they were like a ladder, all the middle rungs of the ladder and up were in place, but there were no lower rungs. And many of the people I led to Christ needed some of these bottom rungs. And so the only thing I could do, of course, is bring him to church with me. But sadly, eventually, he would say something to me like, Charlie, I really like you. I like your preaching. And I really like the people in the church. The people in the church are very nice, but I just don't feel like I fit. I don't feel like I fit in. Everything feels so religious. And I heard this at least a half a dozen times from people, they would say, I don't fit in, but I don't think you fit here either. So what do you do with that? You know, you're the pastor of a church and you got a new Christian saying, I don't think you fit in your own church. I mean, now, again, I like the church that I was pastoring. And if you had been a Christian for 20 or years or more, you would have liked being there too. But if you were a new believer and you were new to church, it was hard. It was very hard to fit into a traditional church environment. And I began to see then what I've seen ever since, and that is, I believe there are a lot of people who are open to having discussions about God and life and faith and spiritual things, and they're not so put off about God or Jesus, but they are kind of put off about church. And maybe they grew up and had a bad experience in the church, or maybe they didn't grow up in church, but the way church is caricatured in the culture, they have negative images in their minds about church, and they just don't want to have anything to do with it. I believe there are a lot of people out there like that today. Again, the problem isn't so much with God, it's how they perceive the local church to be. Now, the interesting thing about that is, when Jesus lived on this earth, that unbelievers and untempled people, unchurched people, they liked to be with him everywhere he went. Unchurched, unbelieving, used to believe, don't know what to believe, the confused, the disenchanted, disenfranchised. However you want to describe them, these people flocked to hear Jesus teach. And even though he came as a religious leader, he didn't spend much time with religious people. And you see that as you read the Gospels. Religious people didn't really fit with Jesus, and Jesus didn't really fit with them. But here's the amazing thing. As holy as Jesus was, and as righteous as Jesus was, irreligious people felt comfortable being with him, being around him. As holy as he was, and as righteous as he was, irreligious people enjoyed being in his presence. And I find that quite incredible. And yet today, in the average church, it's just the opposite. The unchurched, irreligious, unbelieving, used to believe, don't know what to believe kinds of people, they don't flock to church. They don't enjoy the church. And the tragedy is the church is supposed to be the body of Christ. Now, you know what that means. That means that the closest that you and I, and everyone else for that matter, will ever get to Jesus' actual physical presence in the world today, in some kind of tangible way that you can touch and feel and see and hear, that's supposed to be the church. The local church is supposed to be the physical presence of Jesus in the world today. And that's why the church is called the body of Christ. But if that's true, then why is it that so many unchurched people that you and I rub shoulders with every day, why is it if they were to show up in the average local church today, why is it they would not enjoy it and they wouldn't want to go back? Why is that? I mean, how is it that over the years the church has devolved into something that doesn't much reflect what we see in Jesus? And that disturbs me. But I'll tell you what really encourages me, and I find this extremely encouraging. I believe by God's grace, working with our intentionality, that we have created an environment here on Sunday morning where people who don't believe and don't know what to believe, don't know who to believe, a lot of times when they show up here, they feel comfortable being here, and I think many of you like bringing them here. Because we're a bit unique. Now, let me explain what I mean by unique. By unique, I don't mean better. I just mean kind of distinctive in a different kind of way. In other words, it's not just our music. I mean, there are other churches doing music like us. Not just like us, but similar to us. But not as good as us. But it isn't our teaching. Other churches teach expositionally through books of the Bible, and maybe not just like us, but similar to us, and I'm not going to make a comment about that. But the thing that makes us unique as a church is that we have great, heartfelt worship and good, solid Bible teaching, but at the same time, we have stayed committed to creating a Sunday morning environment where people who would never walk in the door of a traditional church, they're able to come in here, and they leave saying, I don't know if I buy into all this stuff. I don't know if I believe it all yet, but when that guy stood up and he taught the Bible, I could actually understand what he was saying. And when I heard the music, it wasn't what I expected to hear at church, and it really drew me in. And the people, man, I mean, the people made me feel so welcome, and they didn't feel churchy like a lot of people that I've been around who are in church. And many of them will say, I think I'll come back again. By God's grace and working through our intentionality, I think we're a church like that because you're a people like that. And we hear stories like that all the time, which excites me to no end. But again, we have been very intentional about it. We think about it. We pray about it. We strategize about it. And this goes on all the time. Now, when you see Jesus in the Gospels, you can clearly see that he was very intentional about seeking out unbelieving, unchurched, irreligious people. People who were ashamed of their past. People who tried hard to silence their guilty consciences. People who had pretty much given up on God because they figured that God had given up on them. And people like that wanted to be with Jesus, and Jesus wanted to be with them. And to my way of thinking, that kind of intentionality should always be at the core of every local church. We should be Jesus to people who are put off by religion. In other words, if lost people like being around Jesus, they should like being around us. If they like being around him, they should like being around us. So that brings us to Luke chapter 15 this morning. In Luke 15, Jesus tells us three short stories, the third one being the prodigal son, which is the primary focus. But to understand the why behind the what of the prodigal son, to understand the purpose and the point of the story, you first need to understand the audience to which it was addressed. So Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And I love that because I want to be the kind of Christian that even though I live a good Christian life, I want to live the kind of Christian life that unchurched, unbelieving, even immoral, even Bill Maher kind of people would not be put off by the fact that I'm a pastor or a preacher or a Christian. And so here's Jesus, and tax collectors are drawing near to him. These are people who, they're hated by their country, fellow countrymen, because they were considered to be traitors. They had sold out to the Romans to make a buck. And so these traitors were drawing near to Jesus, and he was welcoming them. And then it says he's surrounded by all these sinners. Sinners are drawing near, and these were people who did not faithfully keep the Mosaic law. And so they were despised by the Pharisees, the good religious moral people, the leaders of the day. Verse 2, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, "This man receives and welcomes sinners. He even eats with them," which was a form of intimate fellowship in that day. And by the way, if you're here today and you're not a believer, and you're not a Christian, please don't miss this, because this may be why you're here. Because, you know, if Jesus showed up this morning, you know what he would want to do? He would want to go out and eat with you. He would want to hang out with you. He would want to know you. He would welcome you. He would not hold your past or your present against you. He would want to be with you. And the reason Jesus constantly ate with these traitors and sinful, immoral people is because they were the ones who were constantly inviting him into their homes. I mean, these despised outcasts were comfortable with the most holy, righteous man who ever walked the face of the earth. And even though they were nothing like him, they liked him. Somehow they did not feel condemned by him. And that's what it meant to be in the presence of Christ. And so the Pharisees are grumbling. Why does this man who claims to be from God, why does he hang out with ungodly people? What's that up? What's up with that? I mean, that just doesn't make any sense. I mean, he doesn't want to seem to be a part of our club. He doesn't speak our language. He keeps messing with our religious system. I mean, why is it that a holy, righteous man won't hang out with holy, righteous people like us? And why is it that these sinners are drawn to him? They're so comfortable being around him. I mean, we're out preaching righteousness all day long, and they won't give us the time of the day, but he shows up beside a lake or on the side of some hill somewhere or out in the wilderness, and they just flock to hear him speak. I mean, why is that? And so to answer that question, Jesus tells three short stories. Verse 3. So he told them this parable. What man among you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? Now, when he asked that question, all the men in the crowd would shake their head. Yep, that's right. If you got 100 sheep and you lose one, yeah, you'll lose. I mean, you'll leave the 99 and you'll go look for the one. It's just a simple principle. Simple principle. When something is lost, it becomes the focus of your attention. Right? If something is lost, it becomes the focus of your attention. Now, it's not that you don't care about the other 99 sheep, but you know where they are. Of course you care about them, but they're found. So the focus of your attention is finding what's lost. Now, I've been looking for one lost book for over 3 months now. I read this book back during my sabbatical, and I have it all highlighted, with yellow highlighted, and went back through and read it a second time with green highlighted, and I've got notes scribbled in the margins, and I want to go back and read it, but I cannot find it. And I've looked at home and church, and I've looked in my Jeep, I've looked in every place I keep books, and the turntable in my bedroom, the bookcase in my small office at home, my all through my library here. I've looked under chairs, I've looked under beds, I've looked under nightstands, I've looked under in cracks between seat cushions, and I've gone back and I've looked in all those places at least 3 or 4 times now. I want that book because it's valuable to me. It's important to me. And while I was writing this part of the message, I thought of another place it might be. And so I went out and I looked in that drawer, and there was a hymnal in that book, but no book. I mean, so it wasn't there. But just to be sure, I went back to every place that I knew one more time just to try to find that book. Now, let me tell you what I didn't do. I didn't come into my office where all my books are, and I got lots of books. I didn't go into my office and start pulling books off the shelves and stacking them up all around me. And I didn't say, "Raydell, come in. Look at all the books I have." I've lost one, but thank God I got all these others. Now, I mean, if you're going, I'm really glad you didn't do that, Charlie, because we'd be worried about you at this point. I mean, losing something can make you a little crazy, but not that crazy. But here's my point. The fact that I have a lot of books and I know where they are doesn't make me feel any better about the one lost book. I'm grateful for all the books I have. But for months now, that one book has been the focus of my attention. And that's true whenever you lose something that matters to you, right? I mean, it becomes the focus of your attention. And Jesus is saying in story form, do you want to know why I spend so much time with tax collectors and sinners? He says, because from God's perspective, they're lost. And so they're the focus of his attention. And just like that shepherd will chase down that one lost sheep that's gone astray, I've come into this world to seek and save and rescue those who, from the Father's perspective, are lost. That's what he's saying. And to really emphasize the value of what is lost, he goes on with the story and he says, and when the shepherd finds that sheep, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And he goes home, calls his friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me. I've found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you want to know what excites the heart of your heavenly Father? You go look for that one lost person who used to believe, doesn't know what to believe, is too ashamed to believe, is too confused and angry with God that they don't want to believe. Jesus says, you find that person. And when they come to the place where they put their faith and trust in Christ, he says, heaven throws a party. And he says, that's why I do everything I can to relate to and connect with the people who can't relate to and connect with religious insiders. He wants to connect with the outsiders who can't connect with the insiders because he says they're important to God. They are the focus of his attention, and there's great joy in heaven when they turn from their old life to new life in him. And then he does something that no rabbi, no respected rabbi would do, and that is he speaks to the women in the crowd, because men never address women in public. But not only does Jesus speak directly to women here, he gives an account that every woman in the crowd could connect with. Verse 8, he says, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin? Now stop. What's he talking about? Well, back in the day, when a woman got engaged, she was given 10 silver coins, and she would make these coins into a headdress that symbolically represented what her fiancé would receive from her father as a dowry. And so this is about the only thing I could find. I think this was from Belly Dancers R Us online. No, I don't know where it's from. I just found the picture under images. But I think that this is kind of similar. But you can take this to an extreme, as we see in the next picture. Yeah. Now, if that represents how much dowry that the groom is going to receive, I guess that means he's going to get a whole lot more than 10 silver coins on this one here. But anyway, the point is, if a woman lost one of those coins, it was a big deal. I mean, she wouldn't go out of the house with 9 or 8. I mean, she had to have 10 because it would be embarrassing to her, and it would be embarrassing to her family. And so Jesus says, if a woman has 10 silver coins and one of them gets lost, does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me. I found the coin that I lost. In the same way, I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The point again, in the same way this bride-to-be will search and search and search and search for her lost coin, in the same way Jesus says, our Father God is on a search and rescue mission. And he sent me on a search and rescue mission for the one, for the two, for all those who are lost. And when he finds them, what's he say? When he finds them, there's great rejoicing before the angels of God in heaven. Because when you find what was lost, the joy you feel comes from how valuable the lost thing was to you. So if it's valuable, has great value, there's more joy in finding it. Now, in these first two stories, Jesus has talked about things. He's talked about livestock and money. And he's talked about how these things are disconnected. They become lost physically. And this may have seemed a bit strange to some of the people in the crowd because they're maybe scratching their heads and they're going, so Jesus, are you saying like I'm a lost coin? Are you saying like I'm a lost dumb sheep? I mean, well, I'm not lost. I don't feel lost. Look, I'm right here. I mean, God knows everything. God can see me. I mean, I'm not lost. I don't really like being labeled as lost. So Jesus goes one step further because he's not talking about being lost spatially. He's talking about being lost relationally. It's not that God doesn't know where we are physically. Of course he knows where we are. The point that Jesus wants to make is that Jesus wants us to reconnect with God relationally. God wants a father-child relationship, a father-child bond with us. So he tells a story about a father and a son. And the son goes to his dad and says, this is essentially what he says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Verse 12, he actually says, Father, give me the share of my inheritance. But what he's saying is, I know when you die, I'll get half your stuff. I just wish you'd go ahead and die now so I could have half your stuff now. To which everybody in Jesus' crowd would have just covered their face and shook their heads like, no, a son would not say that to his father, would he? Yes, this son did. And the father does a strange thing. He says, okay, son, we'll pretend like I'm dead. And I'll go ahead and give you half of everything that's mine that one day would be yours. But I'll go ahead and give it to you anyway, and I'll give it to you now. Now, can you imagine anybody you know telling you that story? That, hey, last night my 17-year-old son came in and told me he wished I was dead. He said, Dad, give me my inheritance now. And so I thought, okay, son, let's just pretend I'm dead, and I'll give you your share of the inheritance now. Here it is. Go have a nice life. I mean, you would think the guy was crazy. But the father in this story does the unthinkable. He gives his son half the inheritance, hoping that somehow, some way, someday, that son will wake up and see the love of his father and come to his senses and come back home. And so the son takes half the father's stuff. He hits the road, goes to the city, buys himself a big condo and surrounds himself with a bunch of friends who really aren't his friends, and he parties away all the money. And the dad knows it, and the brother knows it, and the family knows it, and the whole community knows it. They all hear about what he's done. But the boy's life doesn't play out the way he had hoped. Seldom does, for any of us for that matter. There's a famine in the land, verse 14, and the son hits rock bottom, and he has to go work on a pig farm. And again, to that Jewish audience, they're all going, ugh, oh man. He was so hungry that he wanted to eat the pig slop, but get this. The owner of the pigs was so mean and callous and uncaring, he forbid the boy to eat the pig's food. And he was starving to death. And one day, the Bible says the son came to his senses, just like the father had hoped, verse 17. And the son decides to go back to his father, but he puts together this little speech. Dad, I've sinned. I know it. I'm sorry. I know I don't deserve to be your son anymore. But if you would just let me be one of your hired hands, I could kind of work at paying off the debt I owe, and I could also have a little spending money in my pocket. Verse 20. So the boy arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he was filled with compassion. His son was coming home physically. That wasn't enough. The father wanted him back relationally. He was coming back with a plan. And so the men in Jesus' audience, when they heard Jesus say that this father was filled with compassion, they cringed. How could a father have compassion on a son that had humiliated him and dishonored him the way this son had done? But he says the father had compassion on him, and he ran. No dignified man in Jewish culture would run, but he picks up his robes and he runs bare-legged and he runs and embraces his son, gives him a big bear hug and kisses him, and the son says to the father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And that's as far as he gets. That's as far as he gets. The father's all over him with his arms and his tears are pouring out of his eyes. And that's all he needed to say to experience the father's grace. And that's all the father would let him say because of his grace. But the father said to the servants, quickly, bring the best robe. Put it on this boy. put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let's eat and let's celebrate. For my son who was dead, he's now alive. He was lost and now he's found. And I want to stop right here. If you're here today and you're kind of offended about all this talk about being lost, and you're going, I'm not lost. How can you say I'm lost? I mean, how dare you call me lost? Well, two things about that. First, you can be lost and not know you're lost, right? I mean, we all know that. Anyone who drives a car knows you can be lost and not know you're lost. I mean, right, Rob? Yeah, right. Okay. So here's what's most important to understand. The fact that God would call you lost reflects the fact that God considers you valuable. The fact that God would call you lost means God considers you valuable. Why? Because when you lose something valuable, what do? You go searching for it. And what is God doing? He's looking for you. And he wants to have a relationship with you. Father-child relationship with you. Think about it this way. There are a lot of things that we all own. But we don't know where they are right now. So I could come up and I could just say your high school diploma. So I come and I say, where's your high school diploma? And you go, I don't know. I probably have it in a box in a closet somewhere. And so I say, is it lost? And you go, well, no, I wouldn't call it lost. I just don't know where it is. Well, are you searching for it? No, I'm not searching for it. I mean, why aren't you searching for your diploma? Well, it's just not that important to me right now. We all understand that. But the things that are lost, the things you search for, are the things that you really care about, that they're very important to you. Like, you lose your car keys, you lose your wallet, you lose your cell phone, you lose your credit card, and you'll tear the whole house and the car and go back to the office and go back to the restaurant. I mean, you'll go wild, you'll go crazy looking for those kind of things, right? Because, why? Because they're valuable. And the fact that God would say you're lost is because that you are so important to him. You see, the thing that determines how much effort you put into a search is how valuable that particular thing is. And the more valuable something is, the harder and longer we search for it. And the more you're willing to sacrifice in order to find it. And listen, your Father God loves you so much, he was willing to sacrifice his son in order to find you. That's how much God loves you. That's how much it means to God to call you into a new father-child relationship with him. So when God calls you lost, when he says you're lost, he's saying, I love you. I care about you. I want you home with me. And if you know that you're disconnected from God, if you know you're distant from God, and you don't know the love of your Father God, let me just speak on God's behalf this morning. He wants you back. He loves you. He wants you. His arms are outstretched to receive you. He loves you no matter what you've done or no matter what you're doing now. More than anything else, he wants you to live in a father-child relationship with him that starts now and extends throughout all eternity. And here's the great news. This is such great news. When you come back, you won't find an angry God who has a list of all the bad things you've ever done. You find a father who has great compassion. You'll find a forgiving father. And he'll say, I'm so glad to have you back. Let's not talk about all that other stuff. Come on in. Let's have a party. And the way back is simple. You don't come back with your plan of how you're going to work your way back into the Father's favor. You can't do that. That's impossible. But Jesus puts it so simply that even a child can understand. In John chapter 1, verse 12, Jesus says, but to all who would receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. If you believe, if you trust in and you rely on Jesus, you have eternal life and he gives you the right to become his child. And it's just that simple. And where you're seated right now, you could say in your heart to God, you could come to him just like this prodigal son. You could say, Father, I've sinned. I've sinned against you, and I've sinned against people. I've gone my own way like that boy in the story. And I know I'm not worthy to be called your child. But right now, Heavenly Father, the best way I know how, I want you to know I do believe in Jesus, and I do trust that he forgives me of my sin, and I do believe and trust that he will give me eternal life just like he promised he would. And so, Father, I thank you. I thank you based on the promise that Jesus made to me that I am now your child. You can pray a simple prayer like that and begin a new life with God. You his son, you his daughter, and he your father. It's just that simple. And if you've never done that, I encourage you to do it and tell somebody seated next to you after the service. Come down and tell me after the service as well. I would love to know it. Verse 25, the story's not over yet. Now the older son was in the field, and as he came, he drew near, and he heard dancing and music. And he called one of his servants and said, What does all this mean? All this noise and preparation for the party and music. And the servant says, your brother has come home, and your father's killed a fat calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But the older brother became angry, like the Pharisees, and he refused to go in. And his father went out and pleaded with him. Verse 29, he pleaded with him. But the boy, the older son, said to his father, look, all these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed a single command. But you never even gave me a goat that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes home, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. And listen to what the father says. Here it is. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But it's right that we celebrate and be glad, for this is your brother was dead, and he's alive, and he was lost, but now he's found. You see, that's a story ends right there, but this is how Jesus leaves it hanging. He says, son, you are always with me, and everything that is mine is yours. And Jesus is saying to religious people, to those who claim to know him, those who are at home with him, even if they have a negative attitude about irreligious people, he's saying, you're always with me. Everything that you have, everything that I have is yours. But we have to celebrate when someone is lost is found, when somebody who was dead has been made alive. You see, does the father care about the older son? Of course he cares about his older son. He loves him, bad attitude and all. The father loves both of his sons. He wants them both to come to the party. But Jesus is saying, and this is his point, and I know there are all kinds of points we can make about the older brother that are good and right points, but Jesus is saying this, big picture. He's saying, this is why I spend my time with unreligious people. Because they're lost. And because they're lost, they're valuable to my Father. And because they're valuable, they're the focus of my Heavenly Father's attention. And he and I together are on a search and rescue mission for that which is lost. Now the question is, have we joined with our Heavenly Father in that search and rescue mission? That's the question. Because look, if the reason that Jesus came, if the reason he hung out with lost people, if the reason he hung on a cross was for lost people, if that was his number one priority, and if he made disciples for the purpose of calling them to join in the search and rescue mission to make more disciples, the question is, have we joined God in his search for the lost? Or do we just gather around every week hoping everybody gets found? Now, imagine going on a father-son or a mother-daughter camp out. I'm just going to use dads right here. But say you go on a father-son camp out with 50 other dads. And imagine your son gets lost in the woods, and you and your other son go looking for the lost son. But it gets getting kind of towards nightfall, and so you come back to the campsite and you gather all the 50 dads around and you say, my son's lost. I mean, we've been looking for him for the better part of the day, and I need you to help me and help us find him. He's about this high. He's got sandy brown hair. He's wearing a brown jacket and blah, blah, blah. And the last time we saw him, he was headed up this trail. And imagine if, as soon as you finished asking the people to join you in that search mission, imagine those 50 dads going back, sitting down around the campfire, and talking about and strategizing about what they're going to do the next day to find the boy. And so they make plans, and they talk about it, and they go to bed, they get up the next morning, and they fix breakfast, and they sit there, and they're eating their pancakes and their scrambled eggs, and they talk about searching. And fortunately, one guy has a book about searching for lost people in the woods. And so he opens the book and he reads paragraphs from certain chapters of the book. And everybody goes, wow, that's really good. Would you read that one more time? I really need to hear that. And they listen to that and they shake their heads, but nobody goes looking for the lost boy. Now, as the father, if you were the father, how would you feel about that? What would you think about that? Because I wonder what God must think on a Sunday morning in this city or in this state, in this country, when he looks at all the churches and he sees all the would-be searchers gathered together singing songs and listening to Bible teaching and buying CDs and downloading MP3s and involved in missions around the world. But when those people leave the building, not many of them go searching. I don't know. I haven't got a verse on this, but I have a conviction that when a group of searchers quit searching, eventually they'll no longer feel the strong presence of the one who's called them to search. Listen, if these parables tell us anything, they tell us that God's heart is focused on finding people who are lost. And I tell you, over these last several months, I've been personally convicted that myself and I, and too many churches and too many Christ followers have lost our passion for the lost. We're not following Jesus in his search and rescue mission for those who have yet to come to know him as we know him. And as I said before, we are so blessed by God's grace working through our intentionality. We have created a Sunday morning environment where people who need to be found can come and they find a safe place to explore what God and life and faith are all about. And we've created an environment where you, many of you, found people feel safe in bringing their unchurched friends and neighbors. You feel free to bring them here. And that's happening. And my prayer is that we would never, though, become so comfortable hanging out with the searchers that we forget to carve out time in our busy schedules to join God in his search. Now, I want to carry this forward into something very specifically, a specific application regarding Easter this year. Because this year, rather than just doing Easter egg hunts and wearing new Easter clothes and eating chocolate bunnies and jelly beans and Peeps, I mean, seriously, does anybody still eat Peeps? I mean, you do. Well, I'm sorry for you. You're going to die. I mean, it's full of cancerous, carcinogen, yellow dye and sugar and all that kind of stuff. So, I mean, but rather than just throwing the church in on all the mix of eggs and bunnies and Peeps and just coming to enjoy Easter services this year, I'm asking you to join with us and put some time and effort into Easter. And I first heard this from Andy Stanley. We're asking you to become involved in what he calls invest and invite. Invest and invite. What's that? Invest and invite means that between now and Easter, we're asking that you begin searching for and praying for and investing in some people that you can extend a simple invitation that goes something like this. Now, don't try to write this down. I'm going to put it on the screen because you might better remember it if it's vocal and visual, but do not try to write this down. It is very simple, okay? Here's the invitation. Hey, do you plan to attend an Easter service this year? Do you plan to attend an Easter service? If they say no, I haven't really thought about it, then you say, well, this year our church is having a Saturday night Easter service at 7 o'clock. Would you like to come with me? Or you and your family like to come with me? And they may say, sure, I've never been to church on Saturday night. That sounds good. Or they may say, Saturday night's not a good time for us. So you say, well, we have a late service on Sunday morning at 11:30. Which, if you go to that, then you can avoid the long lines at lunch. Would you like to come to that service with me and my family? And they may say, that sounds good. Or they may say, 11:30 won't work because we prepare a big Easter meal and it would be better for me to come earlier in the morning. Then you say, okay, we have an 8:30 and we have a 10 o'clock service as well. Which one of those will work for you? I think every one of us can do that because that's just like inviting somebody to go downtown to the Peace Center and seeing Lion King that runs for several weeks. I mean, this is not hard. It's just investing and inviting. And on Easter Sunday morning, I'm just going to present a very simple gospel message where I'm going to be inviting people to trust Christ for salvation. And we're praying. The staff, we're all praying, and elders, we're all praying that God will move in many hearts and draw to Himself those who are lost and need to be found. Now, here are some simple ways, practical ways you can help and serve, because this is going to require some effort. First of all, you can serve in a very practical way by planning ahead. In other words, as you invite guests and make plans, we're asking you to go online and register for the service you'll be attending. Register online for the service you'll be attending. We have a large number every Easter, but if we get involved in this, we're expecting large numbers of people. And so we're going to have to kind of manage the number. And so at a certain point, we're going to cut off the service. Because what we do not want is have you pray and invest and invite and get somebody here, and they can't get in the parking lot, so they just drive away. Or they walk into the back of the church and there's no seats, and they turn around and walk out. So we're asking you to register so we can have some idea of who's going to come to what service. Second, I mentioned last week, and I just mentioned again, we are adding that Saturday evening service at 7 the day before Easter in order to create more space for the 8:30 and for the 10 o'clock service. Those are the services that most guests attend. And if you're bringing guests, that might be the best time to come, 8:30 or 10. But if you're not bringing a guest, it doesn't work out, please, please help us by coming Saturday night or at 11:30. We want to free up space for our guests in the 8:30 and the 10 o'clock service. And then third, we really need you to serve this Easter. When maybe Easter's in the past, you just kind of take a holiday. We're going to be having our regular fellowship kids program, Easter choir, expanded hospitality teams. And so we need you to give more time, more energy by serving with us this Easter. That will mean, and some of the pastoral staff have already said that, I'm going to come Saturday night and I'm going to work in Fellowship Kids, and then I'm going to come on Sunday morning and I'm going to work, and then I'm going to attend an Easter service. So we're sacrificing. We're asking you to work with us, put some effort into it, and sacrifice, and you might serve one and worship one. All right? And then fourth, again, the main ask is for you to begin to pray, to recognize those that you've already invested in, or who you need to invest in, who you could invite in these days leading up to Easter. And we're going to have reminders leading up to Easter. Now, we've created a little card. I'm just going to call it a reminder card, because I hate it when churches give out tickets. Like churches don't give out tickets. But we'll call this a reminder card. And it says Easter 2014. And on the back, it has a map to the church and it has all the service times. Now, we created this, so if you do invite somebody, you can give them, and they say, I'll come, then just give them this card as a reminder card for them, but don't go putting this up all over Starbucks and just passing them out. We want you to give a personal invitation, not pass these out like tracts, all right? So this is not just a way to kind of, well, I invited a person. I laid it there when I passed by the table at Starbucks, and I dropped it right beside the coffee. No, stop and have a conversation and invite them. And you can also tweet about our upcoming Easter services at hashtag Easter14FG. Easter 2014. Easter 14, and FG stands for Southside Fellowship, right? Okay. Gotcha. Now, obviously, what I'm talking about extends way beyond Easter, doesn't it? I'm talking about a lifestyle, cultivating a lifestyle as a searcher. But Easter can be a great opportunity for us all to work together toward one goal. And as we do, it can be a recommitment to join God in His search and rescue mission. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, with all that we have going on around here, I pray that we will be investing and inviting and investing and inviting, not just for Easter, but as a lifestyle. God, I pray that hundreds and hundreds of people will come into Your kingdom, and that You would be throwing parties every single day because of what You are doing through us as we join You in Your search. Lord, thank You for sending someone to search for us. Give us the opportunities to return that favor. In Jesus' name.